had 4 major surgeries in the last 9 weeks. She's been in the hospital for the last 9 weeks and developed double pneumonia last week. Has to have another operation this week. And he was an unbeliever when he went in the hospital, and I don't know if he's a believer now. I did get to talk to him very clearly about the gospel. But he's starting to show signs of a mental breakdown. He's incoherent at times. And apparently that just happened, and his wife asked that I come see him, so I'll be going to see him tomorrow. And I'd appreciate your prayers if you think about it. Now shall we thank the Lord for this time of studying together. Father, I'm so grateful for this tremendous book, and particularly for this chapter, which is so experiential and yet so pregnant with doctrine. Doctrine is applied to experience. And this is something that we need in this fellowship, and we need it now, and we pray that those of us that are gathered here shall be reached with the message of this chapter. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. The book of 2 Corinthians is a tremendously experientially oriented book. And the book is built around some problems Paul had with the Corinthian church, and his experience in trying to clear up those problems. So what the book essentially amounts to is a book in which doctrine is very heavily applied to personal experience. Hence the book is very intimate, very personal, and with doctrinal sections in it. And we happen to be in the section that contains some appeals. There are 4 of these appeals. And these appeals are based upon the glories, the essential glory of New Testament ministry, how much more glorious it was than ministry under Old Testament times. The second aspect of the appeal is based upon the faithfulness of Paul in ministering in this glorious time. So those, you get snatches of those in chapters 1 through 5. Then 6 through 9, he begins to make appeals. We have been through the first appeal, which is for consistency in grace or grace living. We have been through the second appeal, which is an appeal for separation of believers from entangling alliances with unbelievers. And this week we're ready for the third appeal, which is practically all of chapter 7, from verse 2 to the 16th verse, which is an appeal for a continued, sustained fellowship, and a broadening of the fellowship that the Apostle Paul had as a minister to the Corinthian believers. Okay? And the essence of that appeal is found in the first 2 words of the second verse, "Receive us." Now, it wasn't that they hadn't received him, so receive might not get the picture. Here we are in appeal number 2, which happens to be chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. And verse 2 makes the expression, "Receive us." The "us," of course, is Paul's team. And Paul's team included, among others, it included Titus, it included Timothy, and it included Paul, plus others that aren't named. Okay? The command for the "you receive us," of course, is directly given to the Corinthians. This verb "receive" is the verb choreo, C-H-O-R-E-O. Correct kareo properly means to make room, to make room for us. It's like physically we could compare it to maybe your special friends that you have, that you remember very positively about, and they call you up and they say, hey, we're traveling through Denver at such and such a time. Do you have room for us? And you say, we don't have room for you, but we'll make room for you because you're special to us. Which means you will open up your house to them. See? So Paul takes that concept, that tangible concept, and he applies it to their mentalities. What he is asking them here literally is, or figuratively is, make abundant openness. Make abundant openness in your mentalities. He's not looking for a room to stay overnight. Make abundant openness in your mentalities for me and my team. Now, this thought, this is a continuum of the appeal in 6:11 through 13. And in between, he has interrupted that appeal to talk about separation, see? So if we go back and read verses 11 through 13, we'll sort of capture this mentality that Paul's asking about. O you Corinthians, 6:11, our mouth is open unto you, our heart has been enlarged. Now when you have the word heart in Scripture, it's a reference to the deepest resources of the mind and intellect of a person. It's as deeply as you can go into their mind and their soul and their spirit. And Paul is saying, in the deepest resources of our mind and our heart, our spirit, we are enlarged toward you. And it's a perfect tense. We abide that way. We have abundant openness unto you. Okay? In his frame of reference, he was very positive toward the Corinthians. Verse 12. You are not straitened in us, and the word straitened means restrained, shut up, hindered, limited. You are not limited in us, but you are limited in your own bowels. And he's using that word bowels. That word really means entrails, in your guts. He is saying, you're hung up in your guts relative toward us, meaning they do not have a good gut-level response to Paul. See? Now, the why of that is the fact that they had been misled by false teachers to question Paul's honesty, Paul's integrity. They were tempted to repudiate Paul. And there were those who were undermining his influence with these people, very people that he had led to the Lord. And so he says, your gut level response, we don't have a bad gut level response to you, we're very open. But you're straight and you shut up in your own balls. Verse 13, now for a recompense or for a reciprocity in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be you also enlarged, that is, open up your heart to us like we open up to you. And see, you get down, then you have that little interruption of a few verses talking about the separation from apostasy, and then this appeal again. Receive us. Receive our team like we would receive you. Now following, we have one of the most magnificent chapters in the New Testament, demonstrating the depths of human identity and the responsibility that identity brings in the body of Christ. Okay? Such an exciting chapter. And the background material, of course, is going to help you that were with us in this. In other words, you've already been over the background material. But those of you who have not, this is one of, this is the This chapter is the background for the book, furnishes the background, the historical setting for the book. So as we go through it, we'll be making reference to that. Okay? Now, following this appeal which is a continuum of 6:11-13, for them to enlarge their mentalities toward Paul, to be open to him, Paul points out his track record in verse 2b. And when I say Paul, I'm referring to his whole team. He's going to point to his record and say, hey, haven't you guys observed my track record? We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And I want to show you each one of those statements. This is Paul's track record in 3 points. Number one, we wrong no one. All of these are aorist verbs with a masculine indefinite article or indefinite pronoun at the end, or as a direct object. Could be translated no one or no man. Okay? We wrong no one. Now that word has to do with injustice. This literally says, we did no one injustice. Now, if we were to state that positively, he would say, we treated everyone justly, or we treated everyone fairly. We did not have respect for faces or for personalities, so that we were favored certain ones and didn't favor other ones. Or if we had to make a decision, we didn't do it on the basis of who the person was. We did it on the basis of just equitable facts. And he's referring, of course, to his past performance in the city of Corinth. Okay? Secondly, he says, we corrupted no one. The no one is very emphatic. Now, this word means to ruin. Phthiro is the verb. P-T-H-E-I-R-O. Phthiro means to ruin or corrupt someone, either physically or mentally. And he's talking mentally here, of course. So what he's saying is, in our teaching of the Word of God, we did it very honestly and very openly. We did it totally, in toto, so that nobody was corrupted or injured or damaged, is the idea. This means to ruin. We ruined. The idea of corruption running its logical end. We injured no one. And the idea there would be morally or mentally in his teaching of the Word. Now what Paul is saying is we did not practice the cunning art of seduction of people to a cause. We did not try to seduce people into our cause so that we practice mental rape of people. We corrupted no man's faith by false teaching. Our teaching is open and consistent and above board. It's a teaching of the Word of God objectively. We ruin no man in terms of his estate among the human race by our teaching. And they should have known that, see? So all of these are going to be aorist verbs pointing to the fact of this matter, highlighting the fact of Paul's track record. Third thing he says is, we defrauded no one. Is that what the King James says? Yeah. We defrauded no one. Now that has to do with money. We took no advantage with $3 marks in front of it of anyone. We did not act unfairly in pecuniary matters. You know what it means to be impecunious? You all know what it is to be impecunious. That means you don't have any money. And you know that very well after Christmas. This word, this verb that's used for fraud is the word fraud. This means to make gain of by fraud. Paul always avoided any occasion of suspicion in the handling of monies. And we're going to see that in detail when we talk about grace giving in chapter 8 and 9, where in the handling of an offering that he was taking up from church to church, he had checks and balances. He had two people always associated with the money. He wasn't associated with it. Because he was aware of the fact that many religious leaders make gain of people by fraud. Okay, Paul says in verse 2b, "No one on my gospel team, neither myself nor Titus nor Timothy, no one did any person an injustice, nor did we corrupt nor mislead anyone in their faith or in their way of thinking so that damage resulted to them. Nor did we take advantage of anyone so that fraud was the result." And he is again reinforcing that his motivation in the ministry and the motivation of his team was a pure, honest motivation. Now, why did he say this? See? Why is he highlighting this? He's doing it for several purposes. The historical reason is that he has been under attack by these false teachers. His integrity has been impugned by these men and degraded. And he can just simply point to the time that he lived with these people for a year and a half, and he says, just look over the track record. You know it's true. Now, by way of application, and by way of application to our time, everyone involved in gospel ministry can be guilty of these three things. The person who has the privilege of public ministry of teaching the word finds himself often in a very unique position. There is an aura of authority that usually surrounds that person. Particularly as he ministers over a long period of time. There is an identity with that person. And he can corrupt that influence. Is that right? Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. That influence that he has or develops. Now, you don't need to worry about it here because we don't have that much influence. No, you do need to worry about it here, because we do have that much influence. When a person in public ministry begins to move to being the Lord of the flock instead of a sooner ergoy, a co-worker, when he begins to move toward the Lord of the flock, then he moves closer to this relationship where he is not going to be fair with people. He's going to lord it over them. He is apt to ruin and be injurious to people, and he's very capable of fraud, of misleading people so that he becomes the beneficiary of the financial end of the fellowship. Now, you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul says, let's look at that because it's sort of a reminder of the same principle. The King James doesn't use the word. This is sort of a reminder of 1:24. flashback, so to speak. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. That is really, we are not lords over your faith. Or we are not lording it. And the actual word there is kurios, or kuriuo. Kuriuo. From which we get our word kurios. See? Which is the word for lord. Paul says, we are not lording it over your faith, but we are synergoi. We are co-workers. We are helpers of your joy. And he has saw himself as entering into teaching divine dynamics for the Christian life so that believers can begin to see things in life from divine perspective and have the joy of the Lord in their life. And all he was in it was a co-worker. He was not the dictator of the faith. Now, as one moves to that position, he can be guilty of all of these, or fall into a trap where he becomes the lord of the flock. And apparently, at Corinth, some of the false teachers were assuming that type of identity with the people. Okay? Okay, let's go on. Verse 3. Now, in making reference to his track record, he had been under attack, and some of the cluks at Corinth had gone along with these false teachers. So when Paul writes to them and stirs up their minds about the truth of the matter, then they were apt to feel guilty about it. And the guilt situation had already been corrected. So in verse 3, he writes literally, verse 3 literally, first part, I am not speaking toward condemnation. Okay, we have ice plus the word, this ice means toward, see, going toward something, toward, and we have a severe form of krino, katakrino, to judge down, judging down, which means guilt. I am not trying to raise a guilt complex among some of you believers at Corinth. I didn't write this to condemn you. I don't have a covert attitude in condemning anyone. I am not trying to resurrect the guilt response or to have a guilt reaction to what I'm saying. In other words, he's anticipating their reaction to this statement. And the issue has already been settled because he had sent Titus back to deal with these people about the issue. And Titus had returned and given him a real good report, see. He's very happy about Titus's report. So rather than stir the mess up, he clarifies the issue. He clarifies his intentions by making these remarks. Now there's an application of that to us, see. There is such a thing as culpable guilt. There is such a thing in ministry where believers need to be called to the truth, so that they examine what they have been doing or thinking and so on, because they're guilty of wrong. And that's culpable guilt, and it needs to be, they need to become aware of it so they can get rid of the guilt. Get rid of the error, see. But once they have, then those who minister the word to them should be very careful that they don't resurrect that guilt. We're the greatest people in the world to have guilt hang-ups, and no believer should have guilt hang-ups. It'll destroy you. If anybody in the world ought to be free from guilt, it ought to be a believer, see? Well, when he wrote the first letter, he wrote it to attack culpable guilt, that they needed to be guilty. But that letter had done its job, and he knew it now. So he's very careful now not to resurrect guilt feelings. So he inserts a little word for, and that word is a transitional word. I am not speaking this to condemn you, for I have said before. Now we have one of the most fantastic statements in the New Testament. This word for means that what follows will give proof that he had no unkind feelings to them, see? This is a transitional word. It means because. And he will show cause, or he will give proof, positive, that he was not trying to raise guilt. He was not seeking for a guilt response. For I have said before. Now I think this is a reference to 6, 11, and 12 that we just read, where he spoke of having them in his heart, that his heart was enlarged toward them, that he wasn't hung up in his gut-level responses to them like they were to him. For I have said before, and now I'd like to show you this translation. This is a little different than the King James. You are in our hearts. Now, for those of you that are studying Greek, following the word heart, we have an eistā construction plus two infinitives. Eistā plus the infinitive equals a formula for either purpose or result. See, there's a little grammatical formula here. So that you know that what follows is going to be a result or a purpose. In this case, it is result. We have you in our hearts with the result that, or so as to. You are in our hearts so as to die together and, notice the and, it's not or, it's die together and live together. And these are two infinitives. The first one happens to be an aorist, and he's simply talking about the fact of the matter. You are so much a part of our mentality that we could die together. I would die with you. And he literally means physical death. Now, we can say that, you know, as long as we don't have to get too close to the people. I'd be willing to die with you in the faith. But it's another issue to live together. And he's not talking about communal living here, by the way. He's talking about human beings who have been born again and regenerated and identified with the body of Christ and having to have living associations with one another that are meaningful, despite the hang-ups that we have. Paul is saying, I live with you with all your hang-ups. And when you are involved in erroneous thinking, I'm going to turn the spotlight on you, and when I turn the spotlight on you, I am not rejecting you. My love for you is not threatened. By your attitudes toward me, that's what he's saying. This is an incredible statement. This is what I would call a healthy shepherd-sheep relationship. This is what God intended for the shepherd-sheep relationship to be. Healthy. You see? Paul is saying, we are so deeply related in Christ that nothing separates us. And I would be perfectly willing to experience physical death, aorist tense. Some people take this die together because it's an aorist and say that Paul is saying they died together when they believed the gospel. That isn't true. They died together with Christ when they believed the gospel. They didn't die together as human beings when they believed the gospel. Here he's talking about a horizontal relationship among believers. Now that's what I call identity in the things of Christ. Love or heart identity. That's what this is. This is heart identity.
Well, those are infinite gifts, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
What is infinity? The idea with infinity?
Infinitive is simply a verbal noun. And in the verbal part, he's expressing an action. As a noun, it's used like a noun, that's all. And all he is saying here simply is, he's expressing the attitude of his heart. The deepest resource of his mind and intellect toward these people is such, he identifies with them so deeply that he would be willing to lay down his life with them. But not only that, he's willing to live together with them, with all of their problems and even some of their negative responses to him, which were erroneous in their nature. Okay? In other words, this heart identity is such that it results in something. Here is heart identity. And this is the ideal that you find in the New Testament, see? Toward the local church. Human beings should be finding in the local church an identity, not just an identity with Christ, but also an identity on the horizontal level that is meaningful. Now that heart identity results in something. That's what Paul's saying here. And he's sort of an example of it. His relationship with the Corinthians are that way. And that result is a willingness to die, or to die with them. See, it's an infinitive that speaks of togetherness. Togetherness in death, and together in life. We cannot maintain that kind of identity, I'll guarantee you, with a human dynamic. That takes a divine dynamic. Love or heart identity is passionate. And in Paul's case, just like in the Lord's case, that heart identity was not called forth by the good qualities of the Corinthians, nor by their conduct toward Paul. That heart identity sprang from the fact that they were joined together in Christ as members of the royal family of God. And Paul understood his role in the royal family of God, and that was to communicate divine viewpoint to those believers with an attitude of love, not just cold, hard, doctrinal facts that meant nothing in terms of human identity. The doctrine is truly cold, or the doctrine is truly hard facts. But they're never cold. They're always warm. And they produce on the part of the one who ministers a compassionate identity. And that's what Paul is expressing. Okay? And he's going to reinforce it throughout the chapter. And he wants to do that, see? He's very, very happy in this chapter because Titus has returned and told him that the responses of the Corinthians to his letter of condemnation to them was good. So we read in verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you, or my boasting, literally, of you, or my pride of you. I'm proud of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our flipsies or our tribulation. And we want to remember that he's writing this under great duress. He's having threats on his life. He's having a physical persecution. He had to flee from Ephesus because of a riot and so on. I'm still happy. A reason, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now in 2:13, go back to 2:13, he said his spirit had no rest. Make a reference to the same historical incident when he came to Troas. Let's review the background a little. He shook up. He really shook. Boy, I'm glad he wrote this. Everyone thinks Paul wasn't a human being. He had all the problems we have. Does that look familiar? Okay. He's on his third missionary journey. He was up here at Ephesus, and he had to leave Ephesus. So he went up here to Troas. First of all, he had sent Titus over to Corinth with a letter because he got some news that these people were being misled. And he writes a letter. He really chews them out. He sends Titus with the letter. And he had made a trip, apparently, to Corinth himself to find out the facts. And they rejected Paul. And he had to go back to Ephesus. And he really was mad. And he sat down and he wrote this letter. And he says, Titus, take this letter and you go to Corinth and you stay there till you get the thing straightened out. Or at least stay there a certain length of time and I'm going to meet you. So he went to Troas and he had an opportunity for the gospel in Troas, mentioned in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. But I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of him, I went from thence into Macedonia. He apparently was to meet Titus here at Troas. And Titus didn't show up. So Paul began to worry about Titus. Maybe Titus got killed. Who knows what happened to Titus, you know? Now they couldn't get on the phone and call up Corinth, so he headed right for Macedonia, even though he had a great opportunity in Troas. When he got over to Macedonia, he met Titus probably in Philippi. And 2 Corinthians is a result of that meeting, the book itself. So he is rehearsing his own mental attitude surrounding those events in 2 Corinthians 7:5. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Previous chapter 2 said his spirit had no rest. He was in trouble. He was miserable. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. The fightings there were clashes. It meant that he was meeting great physical resistance to the gospel. And within he was fearful. He was worried about Titus. He was worried about the Corinthians. He didn't know what had happened. See, you read some of Paul's letters and you think, boy, the Christian life, you just sort of float through life. Oh, it's just so nice. You know? Well, really, what happened when you became a Christian is you got in the middle of a big battle. And the more you're involved in Christianity, the more you realize how intense the battle is for the souls of men. It brings anxiety to your life. Now, the beautiful thing about Christianity is that it teaches you how to handle that in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and in a way that's meaningful in human identity. Paul did not have that sort of faraway look on his face like that little priest in the Thermofax ad. What is it? The guy that brings the beautiful document. What is that? Xerox. And they ask him for 500 more copies or so on. He goes to the Xerox machine. You know, he sort of has a heavenly look about him. That's not Christianity. That is a good ad, though. Particularly his look right at the end. All right. Now, in the midst, then, of that anxiety, he finds comfort from God, and I want you to see how he finds it. Verse 6 and 7. 3 points on the doctrine of comfort. These are so practical, they stick out and wrap you in the eye. 3 points in the doctrine of comfort. Remember that this book, as most books, somewhere in the book you're going to find a horizontal expression of Christianity, and here's where you find it. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down. That's number one. God comforts the cast down ones. Now that cast down one is literally humbled ones, humiliated ones. Now there's a corollary to that, okay? The corollary to that is, question, how can God comfort somebody who's self-satisfied? How can God comfort somebody who's proud? A proud person is a self-satisfied person. He's kind of puffed up or inflated with himself. I am not now speaking of a certain sense of personal worth in life. I'm not speaking of somebody that has a healthy self-image. The only way you can have a healthy self-image is to be rightly related to God, because that's the only way you can really see yourself as you are. And the only honest, real evaluation of us as men and women is God's evaluation. That's the true, honest one. So how can somebody have a proper self-image without relating to God? It's absolutely impossible. But God does not comfort the proud ones because they don't need any comfort. They're self-satisfied. And what Paul is saying, essentially in this, that he was really cast down at this time. His mind was at a low ebb. Okay? He was in need of some comfort, and God supplied the comfort. Now watch how he did it. Nevertheless, verse 6, God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, point 2. God comforts, and I want to say all believers here, but technically to capture the primary meaning of the passage, God comforts Christian leaders. That's the primary meaning of the passage. It applies to all believers, but let's capture the primary sense and then apply it. He comforts Christian leaders through support personnel. And the support personnel is Paul being comforted here through Titus. That's primary meaning of the passage. I'm going to go on to make an application. You can read that God comforts believers through mutual presence of other believers. You may not even be aware of it. That you have a relationship on a horizontal level to other believers, and just by in a Bible study, you furnish a mutual support to other believers. Just your physical presence being there. Paul, God comforted me by the coming of Titus. Do you know what that word coming this was? It means? See that word? God comforted me by the coming of Titus. That's the word parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It's the word that's used for the coming of
word.
Peros, always, para means slide. Nousia means to be beside. So the word parousia
means
the arrival of some with the circumstances of the there. The presence of Titus with Paul was offered from the Lord. Paul looked at Titus coming to the door and he says, the Lord, there's Titus. And that was personnel for Paul. And physical presence of port personnel is me to a man. A great man. The Apostle Paul. Oh, I thought Paul was pretty strong that he could stand without having port. Oh, we don't want any doctrine stronger. We know what he's saying here. The mutual support that Titus gave to Paul was the mind of the Lord in the matter. And then he waited for their response to get back. Now, while he was waiting, he had doubts as to whether he should have sent the letter. Okay? Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Now, that word repent should be translated regret. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. Or though I was regretting it. Okay? Let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8 would read this way. For, though or even though I grieved you. This is my translation. In the epistle, he uses an article, so he has a certain letter in mind. Now, some Bible teachers think that it was 1 Corinthians. I don't think it was 1 Corinthians because Paul says in this passage that he had second thoughts about sending this letter after he sent it. I don't think he would say that about 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that we do not have. For though I grieved you in the letter, I am not now regretting it. Though I was regretting it. Now, this is an imperfect tense. Though I was regretting it. And this is an imperfect tense, which meant for a long time he was regretting the fact that he had sent that letter. Okay? So he goes on to say, for though I grieved you in that epistle, I am not now regretting it, though I was regretting it. Because he makes this statement, I do not think the letter refers to as 1 Corinthians. So he goes on to say, I see that that very epistle grieved you for a little while, or for only a little while. Okay? So then he goes on to say in verse 9, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive or you might suffer loss by us in nothing." The word godly manner means according to God. You were made sorry according to God's sorrow. Verse 10, "For God-type sorrow worketh repentance to salvation or deliverance, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." But they had responded properly to the letter. So he is very, very happy about it. Okay? So in verse 13, he kind of sums up that joy by saying, "Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort." In other words, when the letter hit them full force, they were very sorry for their actions and their attitudes toward Paul. They had a change of mind over it, which is what the word repentance means. Repentance is simply a word that means the education has taken its effect. And we are not educated till we have a change in our thinking processes. See? True education always results in change. Even the world has that perspective of education. You're not educated till you change. If you go to a university, they're going to change you. They're going to try to change your children into secular humanists when they go to the university. So when your son or daughter comes home from the university and they're secular humanists, from the world's point of view, they succeeded in making the change that they wanted. You feel they failed. And you're right. If they reject divine viewpoint, they will not become... If they reject divine viewpoint, they're not educated from divine viewpoint. Well, repentance is a change. And Paul says, it worked. Titus comes back and tells Paul that these believers have responded to truth, and Paul is comforted. So what we say, God comforts believers through the mutual identity and comfort that the word or truth brings to us. And we cannot find comfort when believers follow error. And some of the trouble that Paul was experienced was psychic problems for fear that these people with whom he was so personally identified, that they were believing error and hence moving in the area of death. And Paul says, there's a God-type sorrow that brings deliverance, but there's also a sorrow of the cosmos that works death. The one that you had was for real from God because it brought deliverance from this evil that you were in. And I have great comfort because you are abiding in the truth. Okay? Okay. I think we better stop right there because we need to talk about three kinds of sorrow. The sorrow of the flesh, the sorrow of the world, and the sorrow of the cosmos. Oh, I always said that, sorrow of the world, and God-type sorrow, and what the manifestations are of real, genuine sorrow that is responsive to the Lord, and how it will affect our mental attitudes, and how it will clear up a lot of matters in our life when we're involved in error. So, repeat, we are in the third appeal. And the third appeal concerns itself with a continued identity. Paul is saying, open up to us. Don't shut yourselves off from us. Continue in identity with us and in fellowship with us. And in this there'll be mutual consolation, comfort, and growth. And he, in a sense, he's thanking them for responding properly to the letter, the sorrow letter that he had written. Any questions we could try to answer about the passage? Great application for us in this church. Do you find that kind of identity in a local church? Do you really feel identified with a local church? part of your life. Now, I don't mean the back room either, or the back porch. What is the local church to you? Do you have that kind of a shepherd identity? Does a shepherd have that kind of identity with you? Do the sheep have that kind of identity with one another? Well, that's what we ought to be looking for in a local church. And we ought to be looking to the Lord for that. We'll not produce that in the strength of our own flesh. Some of you people, it's impossible to live with you. Any questions on the passage? Isn't that an exciting passage? I went over this chapter before we started the book, and I says, what am I going to teach when I get to that chapter? It's just all historical. Oh, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's really strong. It's really strong. And that's what we need in Holly Hills right now. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word, for the truth of it. We thank you that you chose to reveal yourself in historical settings, particularly in the historical experience of Paul, a man who was motivated by Bible doctrine and by the dynamics of the living Christ, a man who was greatly used by you and becomes an example to us through your word as to proper relationships. And we pray that, we know that we cannot affect these ourselves. We know that we'll blow it. But we look to you for the affecting of this in this fellowship and this type of identity to be developing. And we thank you for that which you've given us in this regard. And we pray that it'll increase and multiply and be reinforced by every believer in Christ's name. Amen.